All right, my brother. That's pretty good. I like that. I'm going to ring a little bit, so you might want to take it down just a hair. All right. It's good to see everybody tonight. It is just past the top of the hour. I'm sorry I was running, but I want to make sure we made some copies for folks. And then also, we needed to make sure that we. If you did not get last week's notes, we're going to finish up last week's notes that we handed out, and we'll hand out a brand new set next time we're together. If we finish what we didn't cover last week, I will be surprised tonight, okay? And we had a vestibule full of people going, "Be quiet, preacher, and move on," and so that we could get into church last time. So we're going to try to quit on time, so. And we're already running a little bit. Thank you, Brother Doug. And if you need anything after the class, you can make sure, if this is your first time, if you just wave at my wife, then she'll try to get your name down if you weren't already signed up for the class and you want to take it for some kind of credit. Otherwise, it's fine to just be here and to be studying it. We just, again, are trying to make sure that we do everything decently and in order. Amen. And so I'm glad that the other classes, it looks like... other classes were full tonight, so what a blessing, amen? And so we are kind of at, if in your notes, we kind of finished up, at least that's where I want to begin here, with the outline of the book of Acts. There's nothing really to fill in here, but we do want to go ahead and pray to start the class, but that's where you can get sectioned on your notes there, and then we will jump in and try to run through the notes, all right? So let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do thank you again for your many blessings, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity again to serve you, Lord, in this way, to just teach your word, Lord. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit again, Lord. Use me in this time, God, to just, as we teach through this book, some of the great foundations of the early church, Lord, help us to lay the foundations the way you would lay them if you were here. Lord, I pray for the other classes that are going on, Lord, that you would just help them and help us to be able to teach the word of God, Lord, that people might be edified and grow in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The outline of the book of Acts follows Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we said is the key verse of the book. Now, we can't go back and fill in all the blanks, but if you do need to do that, I'll probably make these notes, we'll make those notes maybe sometime, we'll make them available where you can slide through them. But at least at this point, we're not going to go backwards. I've been working hard at trying to get some slides together so that instead of repeating or spelling it out for you, you can see it right on the board. And so tonight would be a good kind of night to see whether where you're sitting is a good place to sit. We can twist the board a little bit, but we don't want to move it much. So we have the introduction in chapter number 1, 1 through 25, and we mentioned that last week, and there's a good introduction. It's just reminding us, and it's building laying a foundation when we transition between the book of Luke to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, both of these books are recorded history. Luke records the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ up until his ascension, and then Acts picks up at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and then picks up that record of the early church. And so we made that statement, I believe, already last week a little bit about some things, but what was the last note that most of you got? I don't want to leave everybody in the dust. What's the last thing that you were able to write down? So that, yes, ma'am. Okay, so we did get up to that point. So this is about where we are. Okay, I just want to make sure, because I've had a few people looking at me like, where in the world are we? Amen? So you are at Landmark Baptist Church, and you are in Acts class. Amen? So again, we're going to make some statements that are following the outline, but we'll go ahead and look at the outline. The outline is just simply telling us that it's the simple breakdown and there's nothing to fill, but this is going to kind of be how you see mission. So it's broken down in several pieces, but the introduction. Then number 2, the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, chapter 2 through chapter 8. And then after we see that, we see the spread of the gospel in all Judea and Samaria. This is again a breakdown right out of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Amen. And then if you go on further, you see number 4 there, the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. This is going to be broken down really when we see Acts verse 1-8. We realize, and we mentioned this last week, that missions is broken down at home missions and foreign missions. The Bible is going to use the term both. All right, it's going to say both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So it's going to give you Jerusalem, where the church begins and is planted. It needs to reach its Judea and Samaria. When we get out into Samaria, Samaria is a mixed race of people. That's Jews and Gentiles. They're a mixed race that married. They're in a little bit of idolatry. Rather than just worshiping the Lord God, they knew who God was and were looking for the Messiah, which is clear from John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. Jesus is in Samaria, and she is telling him, "We know that we are looking for the Messiah," even though they have been kissing the calf down there. They had a false religion that they were worshiping and did not go up to Jerusalem anymore. All right. Now, I'm saying a lot about that with giving some generalized statements that you can run and give you a reference to John chapter 4. And you can see the Samaritan woman gets saved because she said, "I know that there's one coming." All right. Because they talk about, they're arguing about where to worship. And Jesus boils it down to who should be worshiped in himself. But after, and again, one of the most plain places in Scripture, she says she knows they're looking for the Messiah, and Jesus is the one that speaks to you as he. And so a lot of places, Jesus is a little bit coy with people about who the Messiah is, but Jesus plainly tells the woman at the well that he is the Savior, he's the Messiah that they're looking for. So to move on with the notes, we see that this is going to be missions, how it spreads around the world. The book of Acts, we've already stated, is called the witness book. So the whole book is going to record the apostles and their acts and them witnessing to the entire world. It's going to record all of that we can get of what we know about the known world at the time, with Paul going all the way to Rome. All right, so having said that, if you'll move on in your notes slightly, we'll go ahead and begin with Acts 1:1. If you're able to open your Bibles, you should do that. If you're not able with your notes and everything, I'll do my best to read the scripture, and you can go back and either watch the tape on the internet, or you're able to do that. But I'm going to do my best at this time to figure out whether I can actually use a mouse and teach, or whether it will actually work. I don't want to exit. Hey, I did it. All right, so I this is a great accomplishment for me, because this is way high tech for me. All right, so Acts 1:1 references the book of Luke. We have that in your notes, and you see it here on the screen. But it's just a reference to Luke summarizing it is all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And if you want to fill those blanks, and Jesus began the church. We've already went through painstakingly running some references, and we'll even go farther this week, hopefully, before we finish that. But that was what Jesus began to do. I'm going to read the scripture to you. In verse 1:1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, I want you to understand this, and my dad growing up would always say this about every time I read this scripture and teach it in the college, I think about this. My dad said, "Those that cannot do, teach." Okay, that's what my dad said. But I love it that when you have the Lord Jesus, he can both do and teach. Amen. And as a Christian, we should strive to be more like him and both witness and teach others to witness. We should teach by doing. And I teach my college students that this is a wonderful picture. When you want to know when you become looking more and more like Christ, it's when you both do and you teach what the scripture says to do. It's one thing, there are those that teach what Christians should do but don't do them themselves. But Jesus was a wonderful picture of both doing and teaching others. And that is the Great Commission in a nutshell. And we're going to build to that. But it clearly shows that from the book of Luke, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he taught his disciples to seek and, again, turn them to the one that could save, and then teach them to do the same thing. And again, till today. And let me just say this in case I miss it, because I'll get wound up trying to finish the notes here in a second. But one of the greatest things about the Great Commission is that it was given to the church. Too many people teach that it was given to the 12 apostles. If it was just given to the 12 apostles and the church wasn't started until Pentecost, then the Great Commission and its commission itself, its command, died with the 12 apostles. But it wasn't given to the 12 apostles. When we're given a record here in Acts chapter 1, we realize there were 12 men that were the beginning of the church, but by the time they find themselves in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, there's 120 souls in the upper room waiting. The church has grown, and before it's ever added to, the church was there. It's added to in Pentecost. This is one of the greatest mix-ups, and even for great Bible-believing Baptists, they swallowed the pill that the church started at Pentecost, and I cannot reiterate, it was added to. Nowhere in the scripture does it say the church started there. The church was empowered at Pentecost. The church was, if you want to call it, enabled to complete what it was commanded to do, but it already existed, it was purchased, and it was moving in the right direction, because when it shows up at the day of Pentecost, it shows up empowered, and it does what it's been commanded to do, to witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all right, so I know you're here to take notes. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, all right, I'll read that to you. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to give you some things here so you see the talk. But so he references the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of Acts. All right. So when we make that transition, you're going to see, and you've already taken that note. But really, some people would call this anywhere the ascension is the crossover from the historic record to the next. Really, that is the end of the loop. When you're transitioning between books, the ascension is the crossover. That's the place that Luke ends at, watching him go out of this place. And then we're transitioned with the book of Acts. It picks up. It reminds us that there was a book that came formerly. And again, remember, we believe that it's either written to the lovers of God or to Theophilus, a single man, to tell him everything. But either way, it's scripture for us today. So as I see if I can do this again, aha, all right, Acts 1:2, we see that ascension. He through the Holy Ghost gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So as you're going through your notes, this Holy Spirit, he gave commandments through the Holy Ghost. How could Jesus have given commandments through the Holy Ghost, right, if he was not on earth? He was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he descended like a dove. Do you know there are churches that symbolize their whole church ministry by a dove because they think that the Holy Spirit is a dove? He's not a dove, he's a spirit. And when he descended, it was obviously visible that he was descending. But it was, if you've ever seen a dove fly, they have a unique way they fly. They kind of get up and then they glide. And they kind of descend on a, they don't come straight down, they kind of come on a 45 degree angle. And too many times we think there was a dove shaped spirit that came from heaven. It doesn't even say that it was a dove shaped spirit. The Bible says he descended like a dove. So the descending was described, not the Spirit of God. All right, so again, we just want to again remember that we're literal, biblical literalists. The only time we don't take the Bible literal is when the Bible says it's like this. And so it wasn't a dove because it was like a dove descending, okay? And so the Bible literally tells us that it's not a dove, it's this. And so the Bible is going to be very specific in almost every instance. And we don't have to guess. He, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. These are men that the Lord Jesus called out. They're a called out assembly. We've already called them ecclesia, the church. We named them as a church, but also these 12 apostles, really 11 at this point. But, you know, these men are men that he called to be with them. He really is going to, we're going to see that he ordained them in Luke And in Matthew, it says that he ordained them to be with him. The church is not, all the church has not said that about them. That there are members and the church is 120 strong, but the men, the 12, minus Judas now, 11, are ordained to be with him. And they're going to try in this same chapter to ordain a new man to be with them to complete the 12. It's at the end of the chapter, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts 1:3, to whom he showed himself alive, and you got that, by many infallible proofs. I put this in here because I thought it was interesting when I tried to define the word infallible. The 1828 dictionaries defines this word by, this can only be attributed to God. It didn't even define it. It was just, it kind of gave a couple words, but it just means that there is no way he could be fouled up. He could not fall into sin. He's incapable of it. It's not even something he could do. And so infallible could not be used for anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ and his personal actions. So the 40 days that Jesus spoke, gave commandments, showed himself alive, walked through walls, all that time, they were infallible. That means they were God proofs. Everyone that saw him after his resurrection could make no bones about it. This is the very Christ. This is God. And so it's awesome. It's almost, you know, outstanding when we take it that way, because infallible to us, we just kind of blow by the word. But the King James Bible is very specific in the words it used. And last week we talked about it. Everything else pales in comparison. Not because it's hard to understand, but they just cut so many words. And when I'm trying to learn about God, and this is God's word in print, I don't want less, I want more. I don't want someone trying to change the words to make it easier for me to understand. Just give me a dictionary, because if I haven't learned that word yet, I want to learn it because it tells me more about God. Even the New King James, remember last week, for those of you that weren't here last week, we went through the list. The NIV is 43,000 words short of the King James Bible in English. All right, we can go through the list, but the closest, the one that touts itself as the closest to the King James, is the New King James, and it is 10,000 words short of the King James Bible. So they had to take that many words, and then they had to change another 10 so that they could copyright it and charge people to print it. And we could go through the list. 25,000, the most popular version, ESV. I'm being redundant from last week, but some people weren't here to hear it. Amen. ESV is 25,000 words short of the King James Bible. It sounds a lot like it. It was translated in the 70s. I still can't trust it. Amen. Men who knew Hebrew and Greek at age 5 translated our Bible. And it wasn't just one of them, but 50 men strong in 3 different camps, writing and looking and watching over that translation. There has never been a translation. Now, the ESV tries. They had 100 men strong, but none of them read Hebrew and Greek at age 5. Not one. There was not one man that could even tie the bootstraps on anybody that was on the King James Committee. None of them were that level of doctorate that those men were. So we'll move on, because I can tell you're ready to keep going. 40 days he was seen of them. Then a side note, if I can click this over. All right, it ends with the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that's just for your notes. It's not necessarily in there. If you want to take the note, you can. But this is kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is a reference to the kingdom of God in heaven. All right, so this is going to help you when you read the New Testament. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is going to help you a little bit. It always does not work. I even put on here, 90% of the time, what I'm saying is going to be true of these two statements. But at different times, they overlap each other. Or you can clearly tell in the text that they are, what they're saying in that text of the scripture is just simply, it's not going to work with what we just have here. So most of the time, the kingdom of God, and sometimes you may think this would be backwards just because of the terminology, but kingdom of God is the local church being called out in the rapture and being in heaven for that 7-year time span. All right. Kingdom of heaven is when the kingdom of God, and even if you read some of the text and old church fathers, they'll use that terminology when the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of our Lord. And that is when the kingdom of God comes and sets up shop and becomes the kingdom of heaven sets up shop on earth. All right. The reason I'm telling you this is just simply because this is a transitional book. There, you've seen a ton of these terms, and you'll hear Jesus say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." All right. In few places are you going to hear him reference the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because when you're dealing with time period, the kingdom of God, if that holds true with that 90% percentile of time that we're referencing kingdom of God in heaven, you're going to see that Jesus is saying the next thing on my timeline is for us to go be with God. And then we're going to come to earth and set up a kingdom, and heaven, it will be the kingdom of heaven. Why would we call it that? Because the lion will lay down with the lamb. Doesn't mean sin will be gone on the earth, but war, no more. Peace, everywhere, even between man and beast, all the way down. Now, is anybody ever going to throw down and at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, we'll let the old smut-faced devil loose. That's what God will do, and he'll let him loose, and he'll tempt the entire world. And even though they lived in the kingdom of heaven for all those years, some of them will say, "You know what? I didn't like going up there and worshiping Jesus either. I think you can take him, old devil." Even though you have been chained up for 1,000 years, maybe you did find something else that you could do to the Almighty God. Yeah, if you had us behind you now, we're going to be an army. What foolishness that was. Can you imagine living 1,000 years under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and then siding with the devil and mounting up an army and going after him and saying, "Yeah, we're going to take over Jerusalem"? And what happens? What is it that really hurts every nation? When we forget our history, when we forget the history of other nations and watch them rise and fall because of the same thing some other nation did, it's really sad. But you know what's going to happen, and they will have seen the devil rise up and try to rule the earth as the Antichrist and be put down. And they'll have that history. All the Jews are saved in a single day, according to the book of Romans. They turn and see Jesus coming in chapter 6, and they all turn to him in one single day. And what an amazement that will be at the end times, that they all turn. And that you think that would be enough sign for the rest of the world to follow suit, but it won't be. And the children that will be born during that 1,000-year millennial reign will live the entire 1,000-year millennial reign if they continue to worship Jesus Christ, come and eat the tree of life, worship how he says that he's supposed to worship. And the Bible says a child that's 100 years old in that millennial kingdom will be like, if a person dies at 100, it'd be like a child dying in our day. And for that to happen, and you say, how is it that that is going to come to pass, and then they're still going to rebel? Because people will be born. They'll be duped, just like, how could Eve believe the devil in a perfect place? Because he's really persuasive. Because he's the devil. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But most of the time, he just shows up as a bright angel and says, "Follow me, I got a better plan than God." He doesn't always show up with a pitchfork and horns. Amen? All right, so enough of that, right? Move on with the notes. So I hope that this helped you. It won't always hold. All right, so look at the scripture here. Oh, man, I think I jumped way ahead. All right, let's go back. All right, let's see if we can go back. All right, now we're in good shape. All right, Acts 1:4, Jesus commands that after he ascends, the disciples or apostles should not depart for Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father that we find in John 14:26. He says here in verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them," look at this, "commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So there's not a lot of blanks here, and we need to kind of jump in because I've only got really 18 minutes to explain baptism of the Holy Ghost. All right, so here we go. Amen. So I'm going to turn to the next slide. Has everybody got that one word that I put on there for you? All right. So Peter is the key to all of this, and I'm going to tell you why. We probably won't get this done, but I want you to take your Bibles if you have them. If not, I'll read it to you. Many of you know this. We've referenced that the church started between Matthew 16, 18 and Matthew 18, 17 in our notes. And in Matthew 16, 18, I want to read the exchange that happens. We preached on this, but it's important for you to understand this, all right? And Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we typically stop reading there. Look at verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is one of those times that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is interchangeable. All right? Peter is given a key. Now, I told you last week, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus is pointing at Peter and says, "Peter, upon this rock," because Peter's name means pebble. It actually means tiny stone. All right? Now, not really his name, but his surname that they've given him. The two names in the Greek, and we don't often go to this, and I think I explained this last week, but just to remind you, so if you can understand the exchange, even in the Greek, it's easier to understand, but you can get confused in the English, where he says, "Thou art Peter, you're Petros, and I, upon this rock," Jesus points at himself, and he calls himself by a name that we don't see again in Scripture. He calls himself Petra. Okay, it's very unique, and I mean, I cannot, if I'm not careful, I will lose myself and take off, because there is a place where the people of Israel, just before they go into the kingdom of heaven, will retreat and hide until Jesus comes back to save them, and that place is called today Petra. Jesus calls himself, he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking of their kingdom age with the kingdom of heaven. But he points at himself and said, "Upon this Petra." The term doesn't mean boulder. Oftentimes we do that. But it means like a massive rock group face. And they actually, if you've ever studied Petra or you know where it is a place hewn out of the rocks. But then there are rocks hewn out, fitted for places in the rock. And so it's really unique when you realize the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize the two pieces of things. There's one that is just God made. It's God. It's massive rock, mountainous area. But then the Bible uses Jesus as he's the cornerstone of the temple. He's a stone not cut with hands, but he's the stone the builders rejected. And so when we keep thinking about all those things, you see how easily it is for them to kind of point this. But then they reference verse 19 that Peter has the keys. Now, I don't believe the way the Catholic Church, that Jesus started the church. Peter was never their pope. Okay? Peter had a wife. It messes up their whole thing. Okay? But the key is something, and it directly correlates to the kingdom of heaven. All right? In the kingdom of heaven, it's the empowering act of the Holy Spirit. Peter, there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts until Peter shows up for every people group. Now, we've got these down, and I may take time at a later date to go through it when we actually study it. But when you put down Acts 2, 1 through 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the Jews. That's there. Pentecost. They're all in the upper room. They're waiting for the promise of the Father. And they're all in one accord praying in one place. And the Holy Spirit dumps out on the place. And we'll go through that when we get to Acts chapter 2. I don't want to take time. In Acts chapter 8, in the Samaritans, Peter, they hear that Philip the deacon has gone down and he has been preaching up a storm. People been getting saved, but as of yet, they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the key that Jesus uses in verse 19 shows up in Acts chapter 8 and goes to those people, and he preaches Jesus Christ. And for people who have already been saved and baptized, the Holy Spirit dumps out on the place, and Jews mixed with Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit because Peter has showed up and opens the door to them. Remember that Jesus tore down the middle wall of partition. Peter didn't. Jesus is the one that tore down the middle wall. In Ephesians, that book explains the middle wall of partition isn't the wall of sin between us and God. It is the wall between Jew and Gentile. All right, the temple was always set up. There were places the Gentile could not go. But when Jesus rent, it wasn't just us, it was everybody boldly going into the temple. Jew, all right? Peter does this because these are still Jews. And I don't have enough time to develop it, but if you understand the whole, even Timothy, he can be considered a Jew. You had to have one blood relative to a Jew, and there was like a sequence of things that you can find in the Old Testament that would make you so that you could claim, even if both of your parents were not blood Jewish people, you could still claim your heritage and still be reckoned a Jew. All right, it goes all the way back Old Testament, and I don't have time to really run all the scriptures with you tonight, but again, the idea here is that Peter didn't have a problem. They were half Jew, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, good. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 48, and Acts chapter 11 and 15 and 16, that's a retelling. Peter goes down to Cornelius's house, not because he wants to. He has a vision. Remember, he's up on a roof. He's at a place called Simon the Tanner. Now, this holier-than-thou apostle Peter was talking to God about, this is what's really funny. He's in the house of a tanner, all right? So a Jewish man should not have been around anything dead, all right? Simon the Tanner is skinning animals. He's putting deer heads on the wall, all right? He's trying to put all these stuffed animals up, and Peter's showing up at the house and hanging out with him. So if he's a devout Jew and he can't, no unclean thing has ever entered into my mouth, and I've not ever been around any of that, he's in the wrong place to be arguing that. He's up on the roof having his time, and he goes into a trance. The Bible uses that terminology, and we'll cover it as we go forward. But when he does, God shows him all these different animals, clean and unclean animals, and he says, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I can't do that, not from my youth, not since I was a child. Never since I was a child have I eaten unclean. And God says, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And he's not talking about food, all right? We were able to eat bacon all along. But what he's talking about is letting the Gentile world come in and have not only salvation, but have the sealing, empowering Holy Spirit that everyone else has had. And this does not happen. Listen, God could have used any one of the apostles. The story in the book is historic because God says you are going to be the key. You're going to go open the door to every people group of the planet Earth. And if you go there and you lock them up, they're locked up. Do you realize how important that is when Jesus says, I'm going to give you this? And God argues with Peter because he decides, I don't think I'm doing it. I'm not going to do it. And God finally, puts his arm behind his back and says, you will go do what I tell you to do. And he makes his way down. Isn't that just like the rest of us Gentiles sometimes when God has to really strong arm us into doing his will? And sometimes, and then when we find it, when Peter gets down there, he's so happy. And it's even a different experience because all the other sequence is saved, baptized believers, and then the Holy Spirit falls on the group. For the Jew, all right, for the Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile, saved, baptized. Now, they have some historic belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But when he gets to the Gentile, they're saved, but none of them have ever been baptized. They don't know who John the Baptist is. They don't know what baptism's about. They don't know anything about having to identify with Jesus Christ. And while he's preaching, I mean, in the middle of the service, the Holy Ghost dumps out on the place. And Peter's amazed because he knows he's supposed to be there, but he still don't. And he knows God wants him to go down there and extend this to the Gentile race, but he doesn't think he ought to. He doesn't think God's going to do anything. And even these two, what's even different about this is in when you have chapter 10, chapter 11 is he goes back to the church at Jerusalem, all right? They're baptized in the right mode. They're all going to be baptized after they're baptized with the Holy Spirit in deep water. They're all under the authority of the local church in Jerusalem because they sent Peter out to go check out what was going on down there. Now, not to mention Jesus sent him, okay? And then he comes back and says, I know. Can you believe it? I didn't think them Gentiles could get the Holy Spirit either, but I watched it happen. I preached to them and it just dumped out just like it did on every other Jew and Gentile mix. I couldn't believe it. And he retells the story to the church at Jerusalem. He says, who am I to withhold them? If Jesus has accepted them, if Jesus has opened the door and wants to let them in. Listen, folks, we don't often think about it, but when we get to the book of Romans, it's so funny how the Gentile world, and especially Romans, who facilitated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, want to blame the Jew for everything. The Gentile's not innocent in this thing either. Okay, now, the Jew did say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But just because they claimed it doesn't mean that we're off the hook entirely. I mean, we probably cut the cross out. We made the nails. We say, I wash my hands of this. I'm backing up, right? So again, for all of us, we have to realize that even in this, what a blessing it is to realize the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll go through this in detail, but I want you to see some things as we go through it. All right, baptism of the Holy Ghost or Spirit is an indwelling, empowering, and sealing act. Baptism of the Holy Ghost, this is a definition. I didn't leave any blanks because I want you to have, you should be able to have it right in your notes, but just want you to see it. Indwelling, empowering, and sealing act of God upon a group of believers as the door is open to their people group. Why is this important? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened for each people group clearly in Scripture, and you never see it again. Ever. This book is a transitional period. This had never happened before because the Holy Spirit was a promise of the Father that came after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Why is this important? Because there's a bunch of Pentecostals. All right, we could go through the list of people who think baptism of the Holy Spirit is a sign or a measurement of salvation. All right, read along. Today, this takes place in a less dramatic way. At the point a person trusts in Christ, you don't have the mighty rushing wind. And by the way, when we read that account, you do realize it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. If we were to make a movie of it, it would be like paper swirling around, right? But the Bible doesn't say wind is going on in there. The Bible says it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And then a cloven tongue of fire. Can you imagine how weird this would be? A tongue. A split tongue, like a snake tongue, sat on all of them. All right, now, if anything that looked like a tongue, that was split like a snake tongue, sat on my head, I would be weirded out. I'd be like, what in the world is happening right here? But it was a cloven tongue of fire. So everybody wants to be baptized by fire. I don't think so. All right. So we're going to go through some of this as we run through the book, but I just want you to see this as we try to finish up here. Matthew 3:11 and 12, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is two separate time periods. Holy Ghost, already baptized with the Holy Ghost. Who was dumping out? Who sent Peter to go down and check on the Gentiles and to extend it? Jesus. That's who he sees in a vision. All right, so we see that. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 37. If you want some homework and something to really read, if you want to understand better the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the church, this is a great scripture to read in that context. It's going to help you understand there's one body, one Lord, one baptism, one church. All that kind of stuff is going to go through there, and putting it in this context of everything we said tonight will help you bring that into fruition. Now I want you to write these down. These are not in the notes on the screen. I keep some things for myself, okay? Indwelling, if you want a reference for indwelling, you can put down 1 Corinthians 5:16-17. 5:16-17. All right? And then I want to give you some sealing references. Empowering, I did not run all the references. You can clearly see the empowerment of the Holy Ghost in so many references, but I felt like the ones that have lesser individual references, sealing takes place at salvation. He comes in and dwells. Ephesians 1:13 is the obvious one, and then that is reiterated in 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. How do I know that I'm saved forever and that I can never lose it? In Ephesians chapter 1, I've preached it over and over again. God chose us before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus redeemed me by his blood. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And in verse 13, the Holy Spirit of God seals me until the day of redemption. That means God chose me. Jesus came to redeem me, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells me and empowers me and seals me until Jesus comes to get me. So salvation has nothing to do with me except for me accepting it. I believe it by faith, and the rest of it, it was the act of God when he chose me to be saved, really chose the whole world. When I chose him back at salvation, his blood covered my sins. It was already a payment made, and it could be applied when I accepted it. And then the Holy Spirit sealed me until the day that Jesus comes to redeem his purchased possession. That means the Holy Spirit is referenced in 2 Corinthians 1:22 as the earnest. Okay, that means down money. The down payment of my salvation was the Holy Ghost. All right? He gave him to seal me and to be here. He sealed the deal with the Holy Ghost, and I clearly can be seen as his. I have to stop, and we'll pick up there the next time we're together, because I've got to get rid of the TV this week, or else I'd still make them wait. All right? Thank you all for being here.